Good morning and Happy New Year. This is a nice Sunday for NFL fans. I assume there are at least a few of you out there. The Patriots will not go on. I know that makes a lot of us happy. We do begin a new series of sermons this morning on the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Aaron and I will be doing this together. Pastor Aaron will do most of the heavy lifting. I'll come in and out of the series. And we think that you're going to enjoy, that you're going to love, and that you're going to cherish this experience in the Gospel of Mark. And that's because there isn't a more exciting way to examine the life of Jesus than to survey this particular gospel, because it focuses not so much on the words of Jesus, but on his actions. Mark is the action gospel. It is the gospel of miracles. It's been termed the go gospel. And we're going to be in this gospel at least through the end of spring, maybe a little bit further, but not much further than that. So would you please stand for the scripture reading this morning? Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You may be seated. Now, you're probably wondering, what kind of scripture reading is that, one verse? Well, this morning, I'm going to give you an overview of the entire Gospel of Mark. And so either I read verse 1, which most agree serves as a title to the entire gospel, or I read the entire gospel, which will take about 2 hours. I've chosen to read one verse. Let's pray together. Fathers, we come now to your word. We would invite your spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to open our minds, that we might receive your word implanted where it can do the good work of saving and transforming our souls. Father, we pray that your spirit would be the only spirit in this room this morning, and that he would allow us to interact with you through your word, and even more so to interact with your Son as we behold him in the Gospel of Mark. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus as a man never wrote a book, not even his own history. So there is no autobiography of Jesus. Instead, God chose 4 men to write histories of the life of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. They are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know them. And these men wrote selective histories, not exhaustive narratives. They did not write everything that Jesus said and did. John writes in the very last verse of his gospel, John 21:25, Jesus said many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. People often refer to the gospels as biographies, but these are not biographies. At least they're not like any biographies that we've ever read. In them, we're not told what Jesus looked like. We don't know what he sounded like. 2 of the 4 tell us nothing about his birth. Mark only covers 3 years of his life. Actually, Mark begins when Jesus is 30 years of age. They tell us nothing about his youth except for one reference when he was 12 years old in Jerusalem. They don't tell us many other things we expect to find in a biography. And that's because their purpose is not simply to describe a man and his life, but to proclaim that man as the way of salvation for all men and to compel all men to respond to him with faith. And so these are gospels. They are proclamations of good news. They are not biographies. And these 4 books unquestionably are the heart of the Bible. Everything else in Scripture looks forward to them or looks back to them. They look forward to or back to what is reported in these 4 books about Jesus Christ. Now, these gospels were written by men, but they were inspired by God, as Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes, all Scripture is inspired by God. And that word inspired means breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carried along these human authors in such a way that what they wrote was his word and not theirs. And that's why, even though Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote independently of each other and drew on different traditions and sources and eyewitnesses that were available to them, they are without error, and they are in perfect harmony because one author, the divine author, the Holy Spirit, inspired each writer. And so these four Gospels are like the singers in a four-part choir. They each have their distinctive parts to sing, and yet the parts combine into a beautiful composition. And so these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, show us the same Jesus, but they portray him from four different perspectives. And together they combine to give us a beautiful and complete picture of Jesus Christ. After these four Gospels were written, no other Gospels were ever accepted by the church as authentic, authoritative, and inspired scripture. It is these four and no more. The universal affirmation of the church was that these were the true Gospels. These four are the true Gospels. Now, later on, spurious Gospels appeared with false identification. Books such as the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas, where Judas is actually portrayed as a hero. These were forgeries written in the second and third centuries to undermine such core Christian beliefs as the virgin birth, the sinlessness of Christ, and his bodily resurrection. These are the four Gospels, and they have withstood the scrutiny of scholastic effort for 2,000 years. They give us a true, a reliable, and historic portrait of Jesus Christ. They are true, they are reliable, and they are historic. Now, not everyone believes that. Some people say that Jesus was not real. I think about 20% of the people in the United States would say Jesus was not real. Others say that, well, he is real, but there's no way that we can know the real Jesus. When we were in Florida a couple of weeks ago, spending Christmas with my mom, we stopped into Walmart because whenever we travel, we forget stuff. And so we go into Walmart to pick up what we left behind. And so we go into Walmart, and then when we come out, we see that outside of the store is the Salvation Army volunteer ringing her bell. Now, we like that. That's part of the sights and sounds of the Christmas season. She wasn't saying anything. She was just standing there ringing her bell in front of that red kettle. As we came out of Walmart and began to walk past her, another man came out and started shouting at her. And this guy started yelling, "Jesus is not real. Jesus is not real." And he looked like a strange dude, and he just kept shouting at her. And as he walked away through the parking lot, he was shouting back at her, "Jesus is not real. Jesus is not real." And we're kind of standing there observing this. Do you know what my wife said to me? She said, "Why didn't you say something?" I said, "Why didn't you say something?" No, I didn't say that. The truth is, I really didn't know what to say at that moment. You know when you're kind of challenged with something and all the answers kind of just fly out of your head? I didn't know what to say. I didn't even know how to say it. But when I got back to the car and had a chance to gather my thoughts, I knew what I should have said. And before I tell you that, let me just make a comment about this. I think a lot of students, a lot of Christian students, find themselves in that same position, the position being the position I was in that parking lot at Walmart, not knowing what to say when, let's say, some professor in their university says with authority in his Bible as literature class that the four Gospels are nothing more than sketchy oral traditions embellished with legendary elements and were not written until more than 100 years after Jesus' life. Therefore, we cannot know who Jesus really was and what he actually said. Even if he is real, we can't know the real Jesus. Certainly, his miracles and resurrection, they were myths that were added into the gospel record. And for those of you who kind of study things like this, you know that through the centuries, people have attempted to discover the historic Jesus from the gospels. They kind of go through these four books with a pair of scissors, and they cut out the things that they are certain would not be part of Jesus' life. And they basically cut out all the miracles. They cut out the resurrection from the dead. Now, each year, thousands of Christians, teenagers, will trot off to college full of faith, only to have their beliefs shaken, some losing their faith entirely because they're unprepared for these kinds of attacks and these types of criticisms of their faith. And what they need to realize is that these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are reliable, authoritative, and accurate accounts of the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ because they are based on the eyewitness testimony of those who knew Jesus. In the book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, Richard Bachman argues that the Gospels are oral histories written down from the accounts of eyewitnesses of the words and works of Jesus Christ. And in this book, he cites extensive evidence that in the decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, the people who were healed by Jesus, like the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, whose friends lowered him down through the roof, or the man who carried the cross of Jesus, Simon of Cyrene, or the women who found the empty tomb, like Mary Magdalene, or the disciples who followed Jesus for 3 years, for decades these eyewitnesses were continually and publicly repeating these incidents in great detail. And so these eyewitnesses were on the scene for a number of years. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote down these accounts. And so what the Christian faith proclaims to the world, what the Bible proclaims, is not an idea or a theory or a philosophy or a legend or even a system of ethics. What the Christian faith proclaims to the world is the true life story of a person who came from heaven to earth to open the way to eternal life. And so the Gospels, in the words of Tim Keller, are boldly historical. They are historical. And for the next few months, we're going to look at Mark's history of this person, Jesus Christ. Today, I just want to give you an overview of the book. And let's begin by looking at Mark's style of writing. Now, just to begin here, even though Mark comes second in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the weight of Christian scholarship suggests that Mark was written first. And so this is really the oldest gospel. We believe that Mark was written around 55 A.D., about 20, 25 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, I won't bore you with all the technical details. You can look that stuff up on your own. But in this gospel, we have, for the very first time, a systematic, though not chronological, account of the ministry, the teaching, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you would think that with Mark being the first gospel, no worse than the second gospel, it would have an elevated rank among believers. But the fact is, Mark historically has been the neglected gospel, the neglected gospel. And I'm living testimony of that. In my 30-plus years of ministry, I've preached on all of John, except for a few verses. I've preached on most of Matthew, most of Luke, but very, very little on Mark. In fact, I went back to my file cabinet. I have a file cabinet with all of my sermons. And I have lots of sermons on John, lots of sermons on Matthew and Luke, but very, very few on the Gospel of Mark. Why is that? Why do we neglect or tend to ignore this gospel? I think the reason is because Mark doesn't contain the great discourses, all of the theology, certainly very few of the parables and the details that are found in the other gospels. Just consider the parables of Jesus for a moment. Matthew records 23. Luke records 24. Mark records 8 of them. John is the great Christological masterpiece that presents the deity of Jesus Christ. John contains that high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. It is a masterpiece. Matthew and Luke and John are replete with parables and discourses in which we get the instruction of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, the Olivet Discourse, the Upper Room Discourse. Mark doesn't include any of those great discourses. In fact, there are only two chapters in Mark that are really discourse chapters. Chapter 4, where there are four parables. Chapter 13, which is an abridged version of the Olivet Discourse. Mark is primarily an action gospel. Mark is the book of miracles. There are more miracles recorded in Mark than in any other gospel, despite its being far shorter. But now, just as a caution here, that doesn't mean that Mark is not a book of teaching. In fact, far from it. If you go through this gospel, scattered throughout the gospel are segments of teaching, and the teaching is absolutely wonderful. Not to mention that all of these miracles of Christ were actually parables that visibly portrayed the effects of Christ's work among mankind. They were not simply miracles for the sake of miracles. These miracles taught us something about Christ. So the calming of the storm in Mark chapter 4, for example, teaches that Jesus is Lord over nature and that he has the power to bring peace to troubled hearts. When he casts out demons, it shows that he is Lord over supernature and he can deliver us from whatever holds us. When he raises the dead, he shows that he is the Lord of life and that he is Lord over the grave. Mark is a book of deep spiritual teaching, even though there is relatively little of Jesus' formal instruction in this gospel. Mainly we see Jesus doing. He is a doer. Mark is the action gospel. It is fast-paced. The action just moves and moves and moves and moves. So when you read Mark, it doesn't read like dry history. Stories move from scene to scene without explanation. This is Mark's unique style. Mark is always in a hurry. He keeps using the word immediately. This word appears over 40 times in Mark. I think it's once or twice in Matthew and seldom anywhere else. Mark has little time for the kinds of details that Luke, the great physician, is interested in. Everything in Mark is in vivid eyewitness news briefs, brilliantly vivid and fast-moving. The first 8 chapters contain a breathless presentation of one work of power after another, illustrating the power and the compassion of the Son of God. Mark reveals Jesus not as the final king who will reign forever and ever, but as the true God reaching into the lives of people and affecting spiritual, physical, and circumstantial change. Jesus is portrayed as super busy in the Gospel of Mark. So much so that he has trouble finding time to eat and sleep. And that's why I think New Yorkers especially will love this gospel, because they can identify with the life that Jesus lived. Mark is the go gospel. And you'll see that if you read through Mark in a single sitting. And in fact, that is your homework this week. This is your homework. Pastor Aaron will check on this next week. It takes about 2 hours to read through Mark in one sitting. And if you do that, and I really hope you do that before next Sunday, then you will feel surrounded by crowds, wearied by demands, besieged by demons, and overwhelmed by the pace that Jesus sets. It is important for us to live balanced lives. It is important for us to be still and know that he is God. It's important for us to live some sort of contemplative lifestyle and not be so overwhelmed by what we do. But we can take that too far sometimes. And we need to learn here from Jesus that he is in a hurry because there are things that he has to do. Now, why does Mark write this way? Why does he structure the gospel this way? It's because Mark is giving us a particular portrait of Jesus. Matthew portrays Jesus as the long-awaited king. Luke portrays Jesus as the savior of all people, reaching out to those on the margins, welcoming all. Some believe Luke portrays the perfect man, the Son of Man. John portrays Jesus as a divine savior, the Word made flesh. But Mark portrays Jesus as the servant of the Lord who must suffer for the sins of mankind. The acknowledged key verse of Mark, the one that summarizes his gospel, is Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark is conveying to us the servanthood of Jesus. That's why, for example, he doesn't focus at all on the kingship of Jesus. In fact, the only time Jesus is referred to as the king in Mark is in derision in Mark's account of the crucifixion, whereas Matthew is all about the king. Matthew opens up, says, "This is the Son of David." Matthew records the visit of the Magi who come in search of the one who would be born king. There are no Magi in Mark because people never pay homage to a servant. Mark 10:45 is the hinge upon which the Gospel of Mark turns. And in chapter after chapter, we'd see the servant at work ministering to the multitudes because he did not come to be served, but to serve. And the definitive way in which he would serve humanity is by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. This is the work of Jesus. This is the miracle of Jesus that opens heaven to all who would believe. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so this is the great theme of Mark, and 10:45 is the key verse. And so you say, well then, what is the goal? What is the purpose of this gospel? The ultimate goal of Mark is for you to confess that Jesus is the Christ. That's what he's after. Mark is an evangelistic book. Does anybody know how many chapters there are in Mark? Who knows how many chapters are in Mark? 16 chapters in Mark. 16 chapters. If you go right to the middle of Mark's gospel, to Mark 8:29, you will hear this confession from Peter. He says, "You are the Christ." Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Peter chimes in, "You are the Christ." That is the pinnacle confession of the book. Everything in front leads up to it. Everything in the back goes from it. The front half proves or demonstrates that Jesus is the Christ by his deeds, so that you will confess him as Christ. And the second half proves why we must confess him, why he is the one and the only one that we must confess. That is because he died and rose to purchase eternal redemption. Mark is an evangelistic book. He is proclaiming the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But there's also a secondary purpose to this book. And the secondary purpose is servanthood. Servanthood. Once we confess Christ as Lord and Savior, he then becomes the model for how we are to live our lives. Serving others as he did. Serving others. This is true discipleship. This is true discipleship. Mark has a lot to say about discipleship, but discipleship has a lot to do with servanthood. And it's important that we don't mix up the order. First, we confess Christ as our Lord and Savior. And then once we do, then we serve Christ. And serving others is true discipleship. Sometimes we reduce discipleship to sitting in a room with five or six other believers with our discipleship workbooks on our lap, and we're answering questions. Jesus is blank. Jesus is God, A plus, good, you're on the road to discipleship. Discipleship is about taking up our cross and following Jesus and denying ourselves and becoming more and more like the Master, who is the servant of the Lord. So as we sit in those classes, as we study these books together, they are meant to help us to become servants of Christ. And that's what a serious study of Mark can do for us. It can bring profound servanthood to our lives. This is the gospel of miracles, the gospel of power, the gospel of service. May it rub off on us as we go through it. May we become effective servants that run not on theory, but on action. And that's why we need Mark, because all of us have tremendous opportunities to serve. Whether you're a parent or a husband or a wife, whether you're a student laboring in your books, whether you're a leader in the community, a church leader, a member of the church, a neighbor, whatever it is, our opportunities to serve others are more than we can ever possibly imagine. And the reason we need Mark is because this is something we all struggle with. We are very much like the disciples. Even though the disciples spent 3 years with the ideal servant, they struggled to become like the Master. In fact, three times in three consecutive chapters, Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus talks about the cross. And each time he talks about it, his disciples either rejected the idea, Peter actually rebuked him for saying it, or were concerned with other matters, particularly who was the greatest. And so as Jesus prepared to perform the greatest service in the history of the human race, his disciples could only think about themselves, their position, their comfort, and their safety. The challenge that Mark presents to us involves breaking out of those patterns of self-absorption and giving ourselves in service and love to others. We need this gospel to rub off on us. Now, just to give you a living illustration of this, what servanthood looks like, let me just tell you a very short story. The day before we left for Florida, there was a Sunday, the 22nd. The day before, I was driving back from Long Island, and I'm on the Grand Central, and the check engine light comes on. Now, you know that when that light comes on and stays on. And then you know you have to get this looked at. When my light came on, it started flashing. It started flashing. I've never seen that. I've been driving for, 35, 40 years. I've never seen a flashing check engine light. Then I feel the car start rumbling and pulling and just going crazy. So as I'm driving along, I look at my phone. I looked at my phone and said, what in the world is this? And all I could find was someone that says, you better get this to the mechanic immediately. So I bring it to the mechanic, and he tells me, yeah, your coil is bad. What's a coil? And he said, when the coil goes bad, all the coils go bad. I said, how many coils are there? He goes, there are 6 coils in the car. Now, we were on our way to Florida the next day. I said, I have no time to leave this here. I'll come in when I get back. Well, I get back, and I talk to my wife, and she says, well, why don't you call Richard? Richard Lee. Richard Lee is Maricor's husband. Many of you know Maricor. Some of you are getting to know Richard. Richard is a retired mechanic with the MTA. Richard came over, looked at the car, told me to bring it to his house and leave it there. So we went down to his house. I left the car, come back from Florida. The car is parked in front of my house. He replaced the coil. He replaced the spark plugs. He replaced a bunch of other things. He even washed it. Car hasn't looked that good in about 2 years. He charged me for parts, not labor. Saved me hundreds of dollars. This is servanthood. This is servanthood. By the way, his wife Mariko, who runs that wonderful bakery, many of you have enjoyed some of her baked goods. If you haven't, you did, you just don't know it. And the day before we left for Florida, she stopped by the house. I live 4 blocks from the bakery. She brought us 2 boxes of empanadas. And so we get on that plane, and while they're giving out these little bags of pretzels and chips, my family is eating empanadas. And I'm passing empanadas all over the place on that plane. This is servanthood. This is serving one another in ways that we can all do. As we go into our new building in 3 months, something like that, as our ministry begins to expand, we will have countless opportunities to do ministry. And what will be needed to do ministry? Servants who are willing to serve. So as we go through this Gospel of Mark, let it rub off on you and let it help you to become a true servant like Jesus. And so that's the message of Mark. That's the style of Mark. But what I want to do for the rest of our time is I want to look at the man that God used to write this gospel. Because we know more about Mark than we do about any of the other writers of the gospels, except perhaps for John. Now, books have authors. The unusual thing about the 4 gospels is that none of them identifies its author. So if you open up your Bible and you turn to the Gospel of Mark or Matthew, right at the top it's going to say Matthew or Mark. Or it might even say the Gospel according to Mark. That is not written into the text. That was added much later. They do not identify the author. Nevertheless, that this book was written by Mark is without doubt. Mark is identified as the author of this gospel very early in the days of the church and universally. We'll get into that in a moment. It was written by a man named John Mark, as he's known in the New Testament. He was the son of a wealthy woman named Mary, in whose house the Christians gathered for prayer in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. You read about that in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. Some believe that Mark is actually the rich young ruler who, toward the end of Jesus' ministry, came to him with a question. And the question was, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's in Mark 10:17. And so here was a wealthy young man of the ruling class who ran up to Jesus and knelt at his feet and asked him the ultimate question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because if you cannot answer that question, then you cannot live your life. Because your life is going to end at some point. It doesn't matter if you live 20, 40, 80, or 120 years, your life will end. And unless you know what happens after that, you're not able to live your life. So this rich young ruler runs up to Jesus. And they say, well, why do you think this is Mark? Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this. We think it's Mark because Mark records something that neither Matthew nor Luke tell us. And he says in Mark 10:21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Looked at him and loved him. And that little personal note suggests to many that Mark was the rich young ruler. It was Mark's way of saying he loved me, even when I turned away from him. In fact, John does the same thing in his gospel. John has a way of referring to himself in his gospel. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's something. You have these 12 disciples, but John is the one who says, I'm the one that he loved. Many scholars believe that the odd reference in Mark 14:51 to the young man who fled from the Garden of Gethsemane naked, right, when they came to arrest Jesus, and this odd figure, this young man was there, and when the soldiers grabbed him by his coat or his robe or whatever he was wearing, he took off. And they held on to it, and he ran off. It says he ran off naked. Many people believe that this was Mark, and that this odd reference was Mark's signature, a way of putting himself into his narrative, the way Alfred Hitchcock used to put himself into his films. Mark was that otherwise unknown young man. And if that's true, and there's no way of knowing that, but if that's true, then it links up with something else we know about John Mark. John Mark was not the hardiest soul, at least early on. We know from Acts 13 that Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But you might recall what happened on that journey. Acts 13:13 tells us that Mark kind of wimped out at Perga. It says John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. The going got tough on that first missionary journey, and as things got really tough and really difficult and really hard, Mark said, that's it, I'm out of here. And so he says goodbye to Barnabas and Paul, and he goes home. What's clear from Acts 13 is that this young man, John Mark, had a very shaky beginning in Christian ministry. He decided that enough was enough, and he abandoned Paul and Barnabas and went home. And this is a very sad moment in John Mark's life. You see, at the end of Acts chapter 12, it says that Paul and Barnabas, after delivering this offering to the church in Jerusalem, it was a special offering, they went down, they brought it, and when they were in Jerusalem, they ran into John Mark. I guess they knew him, they heard about him, the reports were really strong about him, and they decide to bring John Mark with them back up to Antioch. Now, the center of Christianity had moved from Jerusalem to Antioch, and from Antioch, the gospel went out into the whole world. That was the strategic headquarters. And as Paul and Barnabas are going back to Antioch, they say, John Mark, come with us. And so they pick him up at the end of Acts 12, and he goes with them up to Antioch, where they were serving as pastors. And this is the first indication of his usefulness, the first indication of his character. Mark wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a pastor. He was not an evangelist. He was not a prophet. He was not a leader. John Mark was a helper. He was a helper. And his ministry was to serve the servants of God. What a wonderful ministry. Serving the servants of God. And so then when the church in Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, it says in Acts 13 verse 4 that John Mark was with them as their helper. So this guy is just full of potential. He's just brimming with potential. And so off he goes to the mission field with the two powerful men, Paul and Barnabas. But he jumped ship and abandoned the two missionaries out there on the field. Very sad. Say, where did he go? Well, he didn't go back to Antioch. Because I don't know how he could face the Christians in Antioch after they had invested so much trust in him, sent them off to help these guys, and he jumps ship. Doesn't want to go back and face them. It says in Acts 13 that he went home to Jerusalem. He went home to Jerusalem. And then when he goes back to Jerusalem, he disappears from the New Testament record for several years. And as far as we could tell, these were wasted years for him in a spiritual sense. But after a few years, he's on the scene again in Acts chapter 15. He's recovered, he's restored, and he's ready to serve. So how do we know that? In Acts 15:36, Paul says to Barnabas, first missionary journey is over, they're back. Paul says, hey, let's go back and visit all the brothers in every city where we preach the word and see how they're doing. Barnabas says, hey, that's a great idea. Let's take John Mark. Let's take John. Paul refused. Paul hadn't forgotten his defection, his desertion, his cowardice, and his weakness. Paul didn't trust John Mark. And this suggestion from Barnabas, hey, let's take John Mark, started a bitter quarrel between Paul and Barnabas, which ended in these guys going their separate ways. Paul picks up Silas, they go one way. Barnabas and John Mark, they go another way. And the dynamic duo of Paul and Barnabas was no more. Now, we could look at that and say, yeah, well, you know, God is sovereign, right? So it's probably good to split these guys up and multiply the work. But let's not forget that John Mark, in some way, is responsible for splitting up this team. But then sometime later, Paul had a change of heart. I'm not sure what caused it, but he had a change of heart. And when he was a prisoner in Rome, Mark served at Paul's side as his aide. And he even became a delegate for Paul from Rome to Asia Minor. So we read in Colossians 4:10, Paul writing to the church in Colossae from Rome, says to the church in Colossae, Asia Minor, that area, Turkey, modern-day Turkey. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. So now all of a sudden, John Mark is a delegate of the Apostle Paul. And then later, near the end of his life, Paul asks Timothy to bring John Mark back with him to Rome because he was useful to him in the service of the Lord. And they have that great passage in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 9. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, hey, Tim, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now, what kind of privilege is that? For a guy who's not an apostle, he's not a prophet, he's not a pastor, he's not a teacher, he's not a leader, he's just a helper. To be given the privilege of serving alongside the Apostle Paul during his first imprisonment in Rome. And he becomes so loved by Paul, so trusted by Paul, that Paul sends him to the Colossian church on his own behalf. And then when Paul is facing death at the end of his life, the one person that he once brought to him, in addition to Timothy, is Mark. Talk about a comeback story. Now, that part of the story is interesting. I find it interesting. His relationship to Paul is monumental. It's hard to imagine a simple, humble helper being the intimate friend and companion of the greatest apostle who's ever walked the face of the earth. But it's his relationship to another apostle that's even more significant. And that apostle is Peter. Along the way, he became the companion and the confidant of Peter. So think about this. What kind of privilege would it be to spend years alongside Paul, the greatest missionary the world would ever know, and years alongside Peter, Christ's most intimate friend? John Mark knew Peter quite well. Peter had come to his house many times in the early years of the church. This goes back to Acts 12. When Peter was in prison, and remember the angel came and broke him out? Remember the great prison break of Acts chapter 12? Angel gets him out of there. Where does Peter go? He goes back to this house, the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And in that house, Mark, as a young man, heard Peter preach. And it was the Apostle Peter who brought Mark to faith in Christ. So how do you know that? Writing from Rome later, years later, Peter writes, 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, that would be the church in Rome, she who is in Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Not his physical son. Peter was not John Mark's father, but his spiritual son. Mark had come to Christ listening to Peter preach way back when he was a young man. Peter came to that house and he shared the gospel, and Mark listened and Mark gave his life to Christ. Peter led him to Christ. How great is that? I mean, how great is that? Just talk about bragging rights. Bunch of guys standing around talking about their testimonies, their conversion. Hey, who led you to Christ? Well, some guy in the corner was giving out tracts. I read it and I gave him the cry. Oh, yeah? Who led you to Christ? The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. Significant, significant, significant impact on his life. And now he's with Peter again, this time in Rome, after his colossal failure on the mission field with Paul and Barnabas. It's been suggested that Peter's influence on Mark was instrumental in lifting him out of his spiritual instability, out of his failure, out of his despair, and restoring him to usefulness. And that makes perfect sense to me, because Peter was no stranger to failure. Who better to restore a failure than a restored failure? Remember that post-resurrection scene on the beach in John 21? When Jesus meets a dejected Peter and restores him to usefulness? That whole passage. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love me? Yeah, feed my sheep. In 1988, Erwin Lutzer wrote a book, Failure, Backdoor to Success. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. I believe that so much that I think that if you have not failed in life, if you have not experienced significant failure, you will never serve to the degree and in the capacity that God intends for you. So Mark and Peter were together in Rome for many years. You say, why does that matter? Here's why this matters. Here's where this is going. It's because Mark's gospel is the product of Peter's eyewitness testimony. Mark was Peter's screenwriter, if you want to say it like that. The universal testimony of the early church is that the source for Mark, from a human viewpoint, is Peter. Mark's gospel is actually the memory of the Apostle Peter concerning Jesus. The earliest statement about the gospel of Mark was written by Papias, not papyrus, not the font, but by Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis in AD 130. And he writes, Mark became Peter's secretary and wrote accurately all that Peter remembered. Justin Martyr, writing in AD 150, referred to the Gospel of Mark as the memoirs of Peter. Irenaeus, in AD 185, called Mark the disciple and interpreter of Peter. Origen, around 230, Clement in 300, Eusebius in 362, they all said the same thing. Mark's Gospel is the product of Peter's eyewitness testimony. And it was the Holy Spirit who controlled all the information that came to Mark from Peter, enabling John Mark to produce an accurate, trustworthy revelation concerning the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the point I'm really trying to make in all of this, as we think about John Mark, is what a recovery this young man made. And I wonder if there is a young man or a young woman, or a not-so-young man or a not-so-young woman in our congregation who has a blip in their spiritual resume, perhaps in their youth, perhaps in recent years, perhaps in recent months, perhaps from last week. Just note well what a recovery Mark made. Great beginning, years lost, comes back around, enormous usefulness to Christ. Think about this man, John Mark, led to Christ by the eminent Apostle Peter, gets off to such a good start in his Christian life that Paul and Barnabas scoop him up, bring him to Antioch to be part of that strategic church. He does so well in Antioch that the church sends him out with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But he flames out, leaves these guys on the field. The going got tough and Mark got going and deserted the men who had invested so highly in him. And then God gives him this immense, incredible privilege of being the companion of Paul and the companion of Peter. And if that's not enough, he gives him the astonishing privilege of writing what he calls the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You're not surprised by this, are you? That the Lord would use someone like Mark in such a way? Fact is, those are the only kind of people there are. Recovering sinners, restored deserters, forgiven failures. Mark stumbled, but he got up. He repented. He went on, thanks to Peter. It's important to remember this when we consider Mark's message. Because just think about this, and we'll close with this. Mark, the failed servant, setting forth the perfect servant, Jesus Christ. You think about that? Mark, who was first the servant of Paul and Barnabas, and then failed and disappeared, became the servant of Barnabas, and then became the servant of Paul until his death, and along the way became the servant of Peter. Here is a man who had both failed and succeeded as a servant, serving the servants of God, and then writing a gospel in which he sets forth the ideal servant. I would say that he was the right man for this job. I believe God has a job for all forgiven failures. Whoever you are, God has a job for you. It's a job that only you can do. This was the job that was given to Mark. What a privilege. What a privilege for this ordinary guy. Just a helper who, like all of us, was kind of a mixture of success and failure, and God bestowed upon him privilege beyond calculation. Never underestimate what God is able to do with ordinary people who trust him, even if they stumble and fall and falter along the way. Well, that's the overview. Are you excited by this? I'm excited. I hope you're excited. I'm very excited by this. Aaron and I think that we're going to have a blast journeying together through this book of miracles. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the gospel of Mark. We need it. Father, I pray as we journey together through Mark in the next 4, 5, 6 months, however long it takes, that this gospel would rub off on all of us. That those in the family here who've not yet confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that they would rise to that same pinnacle of confession that we hear from Peter in Mark chapter 8. You are the Christ. And I pray that Mark, and through the proclamation of Mark, that those here would come to know Christ and confess him. And I pray that all of us who know Christ, who've already confessed Christ, would truly serve. Father, you have surrounded us with countless needs, countless opportunities in our families, in our neighborhoods, on our jobs, here in this church and in this community. Father, may it rub off on us, and may we serve you in a way that is effective, that is pleasing to you, that our light might shine in such a way that people will look at us and they will be drawn to you because they see Christ being formed in us. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you please rise and join us?